And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, and he sent to Jobab, king of Medon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshbath, and the kings who were from the north, and in the mountains, and the plain south of Kinnereth, in the south, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, and they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung the horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with a sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And he struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. And as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak on the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Chapter 12. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and those and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the sea of Kinnereth as far as the sea of Arabath, the salt sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward toward the slope of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants who dwelt in Astaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Selkah, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacites, the other half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 7, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley and of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as possession according to their divisions, in the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the king of Jericho, one, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one, the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one, the king of Jarmuth, one, the king of Lachish, one, the king of Eglon, one, the king of Gaza, one, the king of Debir, one, the king of Gedar, one, the king of Hormath, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one, the king of Makeda, one, the king of Bethel, one, the king of Tapua, one, the king of Jehepha, one, the king of Aphek, one, the king of Lasharon, one, the king of Medon, one, the king of Hazor, one, the king of Shimron Meron, one, the king of Ashaf, one, the king of Tekna, one, the king of Megiddo, one, the king of Kadesh, one, the king of Jokneam in Carmel, one, the king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one, the king of the people of Gilgal, one, the king of Tirza, one, all the kings, 31. We come to Joshua chapter 11 as well as chapter 12. So these are two chapters we are covering today. They look long, but actually they are somewhat repetitious in giving the names of the places and the kings, as you have seen, especially in chapter 12. So what we want to do is to consider these two chapters together, completing the conquest of Canaan. The southern nations or kingdoms have been conquered, meaning the kingdoms west of the Jordan River and south from Jericho and Ai. So Jericho and Ai were two cities conquered first. Then Gibeon had made peace with Israel by deceit, but nevertheless, Israel decided to keep to the covenant made with Gibeon and did not destroy Gibeon. The Gibeonites were attacked by five kings, and they therefore sent to Joshua for help. Joshua descended upon the five kings and conquered them. Then Joshua continued on in the momentum of the fight and conquered the nations towards the south. And that is what we have covered up to this point. And in our previous study, we learned of the importance of understanding that the Bible is not a manual for us to fight physical wars. The Bible is not a book that encourages physical conquest of kingdoms, and no one has the right to quote the Bible and use that as justification for whatever barbaric acts they commit or for whatever political ambitions to conquer other countries. No. If there is God, He is the one who commanded His people to attack certain nations, and no others can claim the name of God. It was God who moved the nation of Israel to do it, and it was for a purpose. We have seen already that the people of Canaan had sinned against God for many generations, and God had been long-suffering towards them, and finally the patience of God was exceeded, and God used the nation of Israel to be the instrument of His punishment upon the Canaanite tribes who had sinned against God. So we must understand all these wars in that light. It is not to be a manual to be used throughout the world. It is not to be used as justification for other wars that is occurring elsewhere now. No, we don't justify wars using the Bible. The Bible is God's holy book. Then why is it given to us? It is given to us to teach us lessons concerning the spread of the gospel and concerning living the Christian life. It has to do with missions and sanctification. So missions has to do with the spread of the gospel using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We never advocate the use of force to spread the gospel. The gospel must be preached only by the preaching of the gospel. Then we learn of sanctification. Each believer has to undergo the process of growing holier and holier each day until we die or until Jesus Christ comes again. So the whole of the Bible has to be understood like that. And especially the Old Testament, and especially the wars that were carried out in the Old Testament. So when we focus, narrow our focus down to the fact that the true God commanded His people, the nation of Israel, to attack certain nations. And all this is used as a revelation of God's will to all His people through all the ages. And all these are to show to us lessons concerning missions and sanctification. All these point us to Jesus Christ and the salvation found in Him. If we understand the Bible like that, then we have not gone astray. That is the right way to understand the Bible. That should be the way we understand a passage like what we are studying today. So keep this in mind. If you want to hear the arguments for this more, you must listen to the previous recorded message. But today, we just want to summarize and note that we must understand the passage we are studying like this and apply it in the area of missions and sanctification. Missions has to do with the spread of the gospel. Sanctification has to do with the growth in spiritual life of the believers. And we note that today's passage divides itself into two parts. In chapter 11, we have the conquest of the northern kingdoms. The southern kingdoms have already been conquered. So chapter 11 covers the conquest of the northern kingdoms. And then from chapter 11, verse 16 onwards, to the end of chapter 12, we have a summary of the conquest engaged in by Joshua and the Israelites. And in the previous study, we learned of the importance of being careful not to be attacked by Satan and become fearful and be discouraged. These are two common weapons used by Satan to render an otherwise useful servant of God. If you are going to be useful by God, remember that Satan will make you fearful and therefore make you useless in his God's service. Or Satan will cause you to be so discouraged that you lose heart and Satan would have got the victory. So we must be careful of this. And this truth keeps coming across to us. And even in today's passage, we must bear that in mind. But what may we learn from today's passage? Today's passage teaches us that consistent zeal and persistent trust in God are two indispensable qualities needed to execute the Great Commission. We cannot accomplish the Great Commission. To accomplish means you completely carry out. Therefore, we must be careful of the words we use. We are not here to accomplish the Great Commission, because in our lifetime, no one and no church can accomplish the Great Commission. But we are executing the Great Commission. We are in the process of carrying it out. We are only doing our share. But the Great Commission will never be finished by us. So we cannot accomplish it. We can execute it. And in the process of executing the Great Commission, there are certain indispensable qualities needed. So you want to be useful in the Great Commission, then you must have certain qualities that you must have. They are indispensable. You must have them in order to be useful in the Great Commission. Now, what are those qualities? Today's passage teaches us there are two such qualities. One is consistent zeal. You must have zeal for the Lord that is consistent. You cannot be zealous for one moment and the next moment you plunge down into discouragement and fear or whatever else. Slothfulness or being drawn away by the world. Then where is your zeal? Oh, you were zealous only for a period of time. Oh, for quite a long period of time. But where is it now? It's no more there. And this speaks to many of us straight away. Where is the zeal of earlier years? Why is it that you are no more zealous for the Lord? One moment you are so much on fire for the Lord, but now you are no more on fire for the Lord. One moment you really wanted to know God's word, and you really want to be obedient to God's word. But where is that zeal now? So zeal for the Lord must be consistent. It must go on. See, there might be some slight moment of up and down, but overall there should be progress. Okay? Then not only must there be consistent zeal, but there must be persistent trust in God. And it is here that we often fail. We lose trust in our God. We have only an intellectual knowledge of God's word, and along the way we don't quite believe that God is really there, that God is really in control, that he really means what he says in his word. And because of unbelief creeping in, then we lose our zeal and we begin to be disobedient towards God. And it all can be traced finally to unbelief. You have lost hold of your belief in God. If you hold on to believing in God, then you will believe that what he says in his word is true. He will carry it out, and therefore you will not be unbelieving. And when you don't believe, then you lack trust in him. See, lacking trust and unbelief cannot be separated. Look at the nation of Israel in their wilderness wandering. Many perish in the wilderness. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 3, we are told they died. They were disobedient and they were unbelieving. So disobedience is tied to unbelief. So therefore, we must be careful. We must constantly trust in God, persist in our trust in God. So these then are two indispensable qualities needed of those who are going to be useful in carrying out the Great Commission. Consistent zeal and persistent trust. You persist, you don't let go, you continue on. So persistent trust in God, consistent zeal. Now this lesson comes across to us under the two sections which we want to look at. Firstly, we look at chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 15, the conquest of the northern kingdom. So in this section, we see that the kings of the north all gathered together under the leadership of this man called Jabin, king of Hazor. Jabin, king of Hazor, is the counterpart of Adonizedek, whom we have encountered in chapter 10. Look back at chapter 10, verse 1. You remember that among the southern kings, this man, king of Jerusalem, gathered everyone together, the southern kings together. Now, chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And they feared greatly because Gibeon was so great a city, like one of the royal cities. See? Then in verse 3, therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with all the children of Israel. Often it is that leadership is needed in any situation. In a family, if there's no leadership, the family wouldn't function. And of course, when there is a leadership, there must be those who follow. You cannot have all being leaders. And if coming back to the family, if the father is not the head of the family, then the family wouldn't function. But equally, if the father is the head and the rest of the family do not want to obey, do not want to submit to those things that are right, of course, we are not talking about a despotic father who rules like an emperor and tyrant in the home. We are not talking about that. Right? But a rightful head of the family has no support from the rest of the family. The family also cannot function. In any organization, there must be leadership and there must be those who follow, who work together for the common good. In the church, it is the same. See? And it is for good and for bad. See? And that is why, among those who create trouble, you must identify who are the leaders. And the leaders need not necessarily be the one who is the spokesman. This is where you must be careful. Okay? Often there is a front man, but the person who is really controlling everything is in the background. So be wise. These are some of the things that we have to learn as we go along. But the point is this. For good and for bad, there must be leadership. And among the things that are bad, you must single out who is the leader. Identify who is the leader. And the leader is often full of schemes and full of plans. See? And here was this man, Adonai Zedek, in the of King of Jerusalem, who had this his scheme. He saw the whole situation. The Israelites had conquered Jericho, conquered Ai. See? And then the Gibeonites had made friends with them. Wow! He began to put all this together and say, this is not to our advantage, to our good. So what should we do? See, Adonai Zedek was the one who now planned, plotted a scheme. We must attack Gibeon. They are too near to us and they have become allies of the Israelites. But I don't want to do it alone. You see, I might not be able to win. And furthermore, you see, it will be good to involve the others so that they also will be, we will continue to stand together as allies. So what he did was he contacted all the other kings. Somebody had to plan and somebody had to execute. So therefore, he planned and executed his plan. He wrote, he sent messengers to all these other kings. Come, let us together attack Gibeon for all these reasons. Okay? And that was Adonai Zedek. So if you want to scuttle their plan, the first person you should aim at is Adonai Zedek. You see? Aim at him. Get at him. See? And of course, other leaders would arise. But the immediate problem is this man, Adonai Zedek. Okay? Adonai Zedek. That was with the south. God had given victory to the Israelites over these southern kingdoms. But there is an equivalent of Adonai Zedek, only more vicious and more ambitious in the north. And who was this man? You come to chapter 11, verse 1. Hazor heard these things, and he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Pash. The kings were from the north, in the plains, in the mountains, in the plain of the south, in the lowland. He covered everywhere. In the north, he gathered all together the kings to be united. And now, he went a step further. Don't attack only Gibeon. No, we aim straight at Israel. Because if we attack Gibeon, Israel will come to his aid. We must attack Israel. So the aim was to attack Israel outright. So this man was more ambitious. And he covered all the kings of the north who had not been conquered yet. And the huge army that he managed to summon together, yes, one king with his army, two kings with his army, how many kings combined with his army? They gathered together and was about to go forth to attack. And consider how big a group it was. Look at verse 4. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. And not only with people, but look at the equipments they have, with very many horses and chariots. See? And they all had come together, they met together, they camped together at the water of Meron to fight against Israel. And you can imagine, as you wake up and open your eyes, you look, wow, the enemies are here. And how many of them? Wow, they are everywhere. And you raise your eyes, you raise your... You stand on toes and look, and as far as your eyes can see, you see the enemies were everywhere. Okay? There's that many. Such a powerful army. See? And of course, as we go along, we must draw lessons. And the lessons must be applied in two directions, in missions, in sanctification. And one of the things that we should learn from this is that when we do God's work, you discover the gospel will stir up one of two basic reactions. Either people will be receptive or they will be antagonistic. You see, but some might be neutral in between. You see, when you examine each neutral case, you find that they lie on one side of the line or the other.
you can actually classify them. You see, wow, this person, he really is a reasonable person. He has not believed yet, but he wants more time to study, and he requests that we come again. Now you can see actually that person is on one side of the line. He is actually receptive, he's open, and we believe that before too long he will be saved. See? God will bless those who really seek for him. Then you find another case of a person who appeared to be neutral. He's neither for, he has not come to Christ yet, and he's not against. You think that he belongs to a third category. He's neutral. But examine him carefully, you discover that he's not actually neutral. Yeah? He claims he's not against the Christian's preaching. See? But he dislikes being approached by the gospel. He disliked the demands of the gospel. He feels that the gospel is too personal. Say, why can't you leave me alone? Why must the Christian message say that I'm a sinner? Why must I be told that I will have to give an account of my life to God on Judgment Day? He doesn't like it, you see. And you just observe him for some time, you discover soon his true colors will show. He's one of those who will support those who outrightly oppose the gospel. So on which side of the line does he lie? He's clearly on the other side of the line. So all in all, what I'm trying to say is the so-called neutral people are not neutral after all. At the end of the day, a clear line can be drawn. There are those who are on the side of the gospel. There are those who are against. And you discover that this will manifest itself sooner or later. And here, the people led by this king of Hazor, you must understand, that was what was happening. They found that they had to submit to Israel like the Gibeonites, or they will fight Israel. They couldn't remain neutral. The gospel demands it, that you make a stand. You make a stand. You can't remain neutral towards the demands of the gospel. The gospel actually demands it. Salvation has been given by God. Do you believe that there is one true God? Then who is he? We are claiming that it is the God revealed to us in the Bible. Now when you dislike that claim, you say there are other books of in the world that reveal the true God. See, you discover you are already against what is taught in the Bible. And when the Bible says there is only one way to be made right with God, and that way is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Again, you may say, but there are other ways. There are many roads that lead to the top of the mountain. You see, you are already against the teaching of the Bible. So as the Bible is pressed home upon you, not by using the sword, not by threatening with guns, no. But as the Bible's message is presented to you, you discover either you are for or you are against. And soon you discover that many are like this king of Hazor. They are against. They cannot accept the fact that they must submit to the God of Israel. They must submit to the people of God. They must become part of the people of God, or they will fight. And they chose to fight. See, they chose to fight. And it is, as it were, God's way of showing that when they are finally destroyed, they deserve to be destroyed. Because all through the centuries, they have shown their true colors. They have rejected whatever is true. And here, when the truth of the light of God's word came to them, they rejected it and they opposed it. And this is what we must expect as we do God's word. When the truth is faithfully preached, we expect one of two reactions. These two basic reactions are to be expected. Either people are receptive and finally come to faith, or they become opposed and soon they become even aggressive and even oppose all those who bring the gospel to them. So this must be expected. Then, as far as our Christian life is concerned, you must understand that as we progress on in the Christian life, the spiritual battles in us becomes more intense, just like what the Israelites were facing at this time. They have made much conquest, they have progressed. They certainly have made progress. God's command was God's command to them was for them to enter the promised land and to take that land. Because the people of that land have sinned against God for so many generations, even since the days when God made the covenant with Abraham. We have sinned already in Genesis chapter 15, when God appeared to Abraham and made a covenant with him and gave his descendants the land of Canaan. God said, not yet, your descendants, you cannot occupy it yet. Your descendants cannot occupy it yet. They can occupy it only in the fourth generation. Why? The reason given at that time in verse 16. Genesis chapter 15 verse 16. The iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. The people of Canaan were sinning against God, and God was noting that. And God was being long-suffering, being patient towards them. God was waiting with the hope that at least some will repent. But God knew that they were going to sin and sin and sin until the limit of God's patience was exceeded. So now it has been exceeded. God was going to use the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, to be the instrument of his judgment. So Israel was now going to come to destroy all the Amorite tribes in Canaan. All these tribes of Canaan were going to be destroyed. See? And they have made progress. They have conquered Jericho, then Ai. Then they have conquered all the southern kingdoms. They had to obey God and move on. They could not just remain neutral, and they could not be complacent with what they have accomplished. They have only conquered half of Canaan. But what about the other half? See? So there was still work to do. And that was when they faced with so severe an opposition. All those people came, as many as the sand on the seashore. They came to fight Israel. So spiritually speaking, it is only when you make progress in a Christian life that you sense Satan becoming more active. And you sense the temptation of the world become stronger. And you become more conscious of the struggle that you have to undergo in a Christian life. And that is why when we engage in counseling others with spiritual difficulties, we must come to see that it is only those who are spiritually alive who are concerned about spiritual struggles. See? And that is the first thing that we should be conscious of. And this is the thing that we should be encouraged about, that the person is struggling with spiritual problems only because there is spiritual interest. If he's not interested in spiritual things, then all this will not constitute a problem. It is a problem only because there's spiritual interest. And because of the spiritual interest, that is something good. And we want to help such a person until he progresses to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And similarly, with a new believer, because he has come to faith in Christ, he's now alive. Alive in Christ. Alive to spiritual things. That is why he questioned about whether it is right to drink, whether it's right to smoke, whether it is right to continue on living in a worldly life. It is because he's now converted. He belongs to Christ. And he begins to question these things that he had been doing all his life. So we want to guide the person, counsel the person, encourage the person to progress on, and make him realize that it is precisely because there's spiritual life in him that Satan is active. Satan sows doubts into his mind. Satan causes him to be tempted so that he has to struggle with doing what is right. So that is part and parcel of the Christian life. There's no such thing as being converted and then you jumped to a state of spirituality such that you're not troubled by sin. That is wrong teaching. That comes under the name of so-called victorious Christian living. It comes also under the name of higher sanctification and a victorious Christian life. So that view of sanctification is wrong, wrong teaching. It teaches that you can have an experience that leads you to a period of time, a long period, without sin. Or without any consciousness of sin. See, That is actually dangerous teaching. Okay? And we must oppose that type of teaching. We must correct that if it is when our people begin to show any interest in that. Some names have propagated this. One of them is Watchman Nee. And in this part of the world, many people know of Watchman Nee's writings. Now, he teaches a higher life view of sanctification. Those from the West know that in UK, every year, there is what is called the Keswick Convention. In the early days, at least in later, these recent days, there have been more biblical preachers. But in the early days, there were zealous people, but they were people who preached a higher life view of sanctification. So beware of that higher life view of sanctification, where they say, let go, see, don't use your carnal strength. The language appears biblical, but actually the doctrine is wrong. They say, let go, don't use your effort. Just let go, let the Holy Spirit take over. Then you will have an experience of the Spirit that leads you to higher ground. See, so language like higher ground, victorious Christian living, all this, you must listen very carefully. What exactly are they conveying? They use words that appear biblical, that appear spiritual and pious. But if they teach this view that you can arrive at a stage where you remain sinless, or you become no consciousness of sin for a period of time, that is wrong teaching. The teaching of the Bible is that we will constantly be undergoing struggle as we want to obey God. Remaining sins in us want to drag us back to our old way of doing things. It is like the manager of the factory has been changed. Sin is no longer the manager. Sin has been demoted. See, the Holy Spirit is now the new manager. See, and although there's a new manager in our life, our body parts are so used to working in the old ways. See, and remaining sin constantly stir us up and want us to do the things we were used to doing before we were converted. But because the Holy Spirit is now the new manager, we know that He is more powerful than sin. And if we submit to Him, see, as we struggle, we know that it is right to submit to Him. With His help, we will be able to live a life of obedience to God. So don't get unduly worried when you find that sin becomes more of a struggle in your life. It shows that you are progressing. It is because you are making progress in the spiritual life that you become more conscious of the struggle in your spiritual life. It is a good sign. It is a good sign. Only those who really want to live to glorify God and to be obedient to Him, only those will sense the struggle in their life. Those who are not bothered, they will never sense the struggle. And as we struggle, there are times when we fall. And that is when we must come back to the Lord in repentance, knowing that the Lord has died for even that sin. And in God's strength, we continue on, struggling but making progress in our Christian life. So here then are some important things that need to be said about sanctification. The process of growing holier and holier. The spiritual struggle gets more intense when we are making progress. It is because we are making progress that the devil becomes even more active. Then we must move on. You note that as the enemies came and then met in full force, ready to have battle with the children of Israel, God gave the assurance to Joshua. And as to be expected, Joshua had learned his lesson. He knew that when he attacked Ai, he did not consult God. See, he just sent out the two spies. The two spies came back and told him, just send 2,000 or 3,000 people and it's sufficient to conquer Ai. But Joshua learned from God's rebuke that he had failed to consult God. He didn't seek God's will first. According to what Moses instructed Joshua before he died, before Moses died, Joshua had been instructed that in all that he did for the Lord, he must come to the high priest and seek God's will by the Urim and the Thummim. The high priest wore a rope And in the front pocket, there were those two pieces of stones by which the answer that was posed to God will be given. Joshua did not consult God. See? So now we can see that when faced with such vast army coming against Israel, Joshua turned to God. And in verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." And God gave specific instruction: "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, what does it mean to hamstring the horses? The horses were powerful animals. In those days, they were used not only for farming but also for war. And when the hamstring, the tendon in the back muscle, in the leg, was cut, the horses were healthy, they could still walk, but they could not exert strength. So they would be rendered useless in war. They could still do light work, help in the farm work and so on, but they could not be used as war horses anymore. And the chariots were to be burned. So the idea was that when you conquer, be thorough. Don't allow those sins to come back on you. You see, deal with them. And Joshua was commanded to render the horses no more useful in war. Otherwise, these war horses will be used again later on to fight you, to trouble you. So make them useless for war. They can continue to live on. They can continue to be useful in farm work, but not for war. Hamstring them. Then destroy all the chariots. What use have you for chariots except for war? And Joshua was not to rely on horses or on chariots. He could not capture them and use them back on the people. Why? Because God knew the hearts of men. God knew that his people would be tempted to rely on horses and chariots. Horses and chariots were powerful weapons in those days. It is like having tanks on the ground and fighter jets in the air. See, if you have tanks on the ground and fighter jets in the air, you are a powerful nation. And all nations would try to gain these weapons. See? And the hearts of men were such that there is a danger of relying on all this for your defense, failing to see that more important is your walk with God. And for God to deal with Israel, he had to make sure that they are not drawn astray like this. So the law through Moses long ago was that they must not rely on horses, they must not rely even on the strength of their army. That's why the kings of Israel were forbidden to have a census of the fighting men until commanded by God, because of this danger that they might begin to rely on how many fighting men they had instead of depending on God. So God wanted all this destroyed. And in those days, Egypt was a well-known center where horses were fitted with chariots. They bought horses from elsewhere and they made nice chariots and then fitted together and then they sold this to other countries. And Egypt was at that time a superpower. And many nations would like to be allied with Egypt. If Egypt was on their side, then other nations would be less likely to attack us. So that was the thinking. So if Israel were to rely on Egypt and send their horses and their chariots there to repair or to buy horses and chariots from there and to begin to rely on Egypt, the superpower, then they would be relying on God less. And God must be dependent upon totally. God wanted his people to depend on him only. Now you see this mentioned. We just refer to one or two passages. Turn to the front to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 16. We are told there in Deuteronomy 17 verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." This was God's command to Moses to write it down so that future kings and future people of Israel will remember this. So that then accounts for why. And note that God wasn't going to help Israel fight the people. God did not promise any miracles, and no miracles were given this time. Why? The reason is because we must not depend on miracles all the time. When Israel first entered the promised land, the manna and the miraculous supply of water stopped. They began to eat from the land. Then when they fought the first city, Jericho, God caused the walls to fall down miraculously. But when they fought Ai, they had to fight it out. They did not see any miracles performed for them. See? And as God caused the people to mature, He caused them to rely more and more on God by not seeing miracles. Miracles are not needed for faith. Don't ever think that people must see miracles before they have faith in Jesus Christ. That is a big mistake. God, in His mercy, might perform miracles in a pioneer situation where missionaries have just gone in, where the gospel is not, the Bible is not translated yet, people might be having dreams and see strange things happening. But as the Bible is translated, as the Bible is taught more, as the people mature spiritually, you see that miracles are often withdrawn. And soon, they have to depend on the Bible alone. God wants our faith to mature, to trust in the completeness, the sufficiency of the Bible, and to trust in God alone, and not to rely on miracles and on feelings, on sensations. No. Similarly, in the early church, the apostles first performed miracles because the Bible was not yet complete. As the Bible was more and more completely written, the miracles were withdrawn. And as the apostles died, no more apostles were raised up. No men were able to perform miracles whenever they liked. God's people had to depend on the completed written revelation of God. We must depend on the completed Bible. The Bible is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again. The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses the written word to bring us to salvation. When we are converted by hearing the word and by the working of the Holy Spirit in us, we are turned back to the Bible to grow spiritually. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that is the pattern. The Bible is sufficient for the church until Jesus Christ comes again. That is why we don't look for any miracles, and we don't believe in any prophets except those who preach the Bible faithfully. The Bible alone must be depended upon as we go forward in serving God. Then the next thing to note is that Hazor was completely destroyed. Verse 10 to verse 11. All the kings, all the cities were destroyed. See? The women and the children were spared. And as you read this, and if you are a sensitive soul, you say, why all this killing is so gory? And why all this is, we don't like to read all these killings. It sounds as though we are not much different from the unconverted people in the world. Remember what we said earlier? All this is by the will of the true and living God. Nobody has the right to quote the Bible and go and engage in wars and killing of others. No. See? This was what God wanted done. And for His reason, it was because the Canaanites have for so long sinned against God. And God was revealing His truth through the history of His people. Okay? And this is where we come to realize that some teaching of the Bible is really painful and difficult for us. But if they are true, we must accept. This is one of them. See, this is one of them. The fact that there are times when we have to do things we don't naturally like to do. You think Joshua liked to kill? You think the people of Israel enjoy killing? See, it was because it was commanded by God. And therefore they did it. And so for ourselves, the lesson applies today. Many things in the Bible are difficult for us. But because they are true, we must obey. Take for example Matthew chapter 10. Let me read to you this well-known passage of Matthew chapter 10. What does it say in Matthew 10 verse 34 onwards? Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Thank God, most of us don't have to leave our home when converted. Our parents still accept us, even though we are converted. Thank God, our brothers and sisters do not treat us as enemies when we are converted. See, thank God for that. But understand this, that there have been those who were converted but who were driven out of their home because of their newfound faith. See, there have been those who were threatened. Family members wanted to kill them because they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So it has not been easy for them. See, we personally know of people like that. See, and this is part and parcel of the Christian life. And if we are not in that category of people who have to face a life or death situation over our faith, remember the principle still applies that we must be ready to take up our cross and follow the Lord. Perhaps it is your boyfriend or girlfriend. You try to lead the person to Christ, but he refuses and he's adamant. He gives excuses. 1 year goes by, 5 years go by, and you want to continue to treat him as your boyfriend, girlfriend? It's so obvious that he is not receptive to the gospel. And you who claim to be a convert, you claim to have repented and believe in Jesus Christ. The time has come when you must sever that relationship. We want to act in obedience to the Lord rather than to disobey him. The clear teaching of the Bible is that we do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. See? And when that happens, it's painful. Those who have gone through this find it very painful. How often that we have to cry in the middle of the night? How often it is that we feel the pain? Ah, that pain, you know, that pain that's so deep. See? But we want to do it in obedience to the Lord. And that is not easy. Although we don't face a life and death situation, but the principle applies that we must be prepared to carry our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And some things are contrary to our human thinking, our nature. See? The Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, dig it up. See? And of course we know that the Lord does not mean it literally. Because what do you accomplish by chopping off your left hand, your right hand, but your left hand continues to sin? Digging out your right eye, but your mind continues to think of all the filthy things, you see? So what good does it accomplish? Clearly, the Lord is not intending it to be literal, but he wants us to understand the principle that we must be drastic with sin and with obedience to him. You want to follow Christ, follow him all the way. Don't follow him half-heartedly. It must be all the way. So who is being spoken to this morning? Is the Lord speaking to you? All this while you claim to be a believer, you want to follow him, but you have been picking and choosing what you want to follow. You do not follow Christ all the way. See? Jesus Christ requires that you follow him all the way. Even though it is painful, you must follow him all the way. Now we must proceed on. We come to chapter 11, verse 16, to chapter 12, verse 24, an overview of the conquest. In verse 16 to verse 20 of chapter 11, we see the list of the places conquered in Canaan. It took Joshua a long time, we are told in verse 18. And actually, if you work it out, and if you consult with chapter 14, verse 10, you know it took a total of 7 years. And among the enemies, only the Gibeonites, the Hivite people who live in Gibeon, they have made peace with Israel. You can see that mentioned again in verse 19. In the previous chapters, we have already learned that. And we learned that Jehovah hardened their hearts as they hardened in idolatry. Verse 20. See? God is in sovereign control. We are fallen creatures descended from Adam and Eve. We therefore share a same fallen human nature. Whatever color your skin may be, whichever culture you may be from, one thing we know for sure is that you are a descendant of Adam and Eve. You have a sinful nature, and therefore you are capable not only of loving, but you are capable of hating. See? You are capable of joy, but you are capable of anger as well. See? And you claim, oh, I'm a very mild person. I may not be a Christian, but I don't like to fight. I want to be at peace. Go and choke the person a bit more. Go and pinch his nose. See? Give him a few slaps on the face and continue on for some time. You think he will remain mild and say, I'm a peace, man of peace? His true colors will show. See? He will begin to want to attack you. We know that that is human nature. We have a fallen human nature, and left to ourselves, we will continue to be hardened. So we deserve the damnation of God. So unless God changes our heart, see, we will be left in our hardened state. So it can be said, therefore, that God has hardened sinners, when actually sinners are already fallen in their sinful nature. So don't blame God for continuing in sin. The people in Canaan could not blame God for hardening them. They were hardened by Jehovah in the sense that they were already in their sins. See? And they deserve damnation. And in order to get out of that state of sin, they need God's mercy. And when God intervenes by His Spirit to change us, then only then we will be changed and we will be made obedient to God. When that happens, we give God all the glory for our salvation. No one naturally repents and trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is by grace that we are turned around to trust in Christ for salvation. That is why for a person to be saved, he needs God's mercy. He needs God's grace. God must show us mercy. So here then, we see as the nations harden themselves, they are regarded as being hardened by Jehovah, and they were therefore justified in being destroyed. Why were they destroyed? Because they have sinned against God for all these years. They deserve it. See? And for ourselves, we must learn that the only unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief. Don't try to justify yourself in your present sin. Don't blame everybody except yourself. Don't blame your upbringing. Don't blame your background. Don't blame your circumstances. You have finally to answer for yourself. When God's condemnation comes upon you, you deserve it. See? And it is not because you have not been given the opportunity. The fact that you are here today to hear God's word shows that you are responsible for your damnation. When you remain in your present state without repenting, it is because you deserve it. God's damnation will come upon you. See? But is there no chance at all for us to be saved? Everybody who hears the gospel has the opportunity to repent and believe. See? And if we give excuses to say, but God hasn't changed my heart, it just shows that your heart is really hardened. A person who is repentant will not argue like that. Instead, when he hears of the need to repent, he will turn to God and plead for mercy. God, please be merciful to me. Help me even in my unbelief. I do not want to remain in my present state of unbelief. I do want to be saved. And such a person will not be passed by God. Such a person will be given repentance. Such a person will be given faith in Jesus Christ. So when those people in Canaan were destroyed, they were destroyed because they deserve it. When sinners are destroyed, they are destroyed because they deserve it. Understand that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven except one sin. The sin of refusing to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Okay. Then we read also in verse 22 of the Anakims. These were huge sized people, about 9 feet tall, you see. Their relatives on the eastern side of Jordan had already been conquered. But there were still many of them on the western side of the Jordan. And now they were being attacked and they withdrew. And they were chased and killed. They were withdrew and until they finally entered into the Philistine cities. They hid there, the traditional cities of the Philistines, well known for the giants. And we are told there in verse 23 that they ran in there and they sought refuge there. Okay? And so what happened is that the Israelites chased them all the way until they had no enemies, as it were, to destroy. They were thorough, being used by God. And they had to be, because that was the place promised by God to them, that they will have rest. But even after they had so-called rest, we learn from the book of Hebrews that they did not truly have rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, we have looked at before, that when Joshua brought them into the promised land, they did not have true rest. Entry into the promised land was only a foreshadowing of the true rest that we will have in Jesus Christ. And that is something that we must understand. So who do we look to for final rest? It is the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. Understand that the name Jesus in Greek is the equivalent of Joshua in Hebrew. So when you translate Joshua into Greek, it will be Jesus. And Joshua is used in the scriptures to point us to Jesus Christ. And just as Joshua was used by God to lead the people to rest in Canaan, Jesus Christ leads us to rest in the kingdom of God. And since this relationship, this connection is made by scripture itself, it is not for us to question it. Look again at Hebrews chapter 4 and see for yourself. We are told that Joshua did not give rest to the people, not the ultimate rest that we need. And we are pointed to Jesus Christ, who gives us the ultimate rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 onwards. Okay. So you see here that this is one thing we must not forget. Then one last point. You note that on the eastern side, starting from this Joshua chapter 12, starting from chapter 12, from verse 7 onwards. Verse 1 to verse 6 tells us what Moses had accomplished on the eastern side of the river. Okay? Two major Amorite tribes were destroyed. And the land was given over to 2.5 tribes of Israel. You remember that as they came up in the wilderness wandering from Egypt, then they were about to cross over the Jordan to conquer the western side of the Jordan, the land of Canaan. Two major tribes, Reuben and Gad, requested for Moses to give them the land because they found that the land was fertile and good for their cattle. And they were subsequently joined by half the tribe of Manasseh. So 2.5 tribes were given land on the eastern side of the Jordan. Those happened in the days when Moses was still alive. Moses agreed to give them the land, provided their fighting men went with the rest of Israel to to conquer the western side of the Jordan until the whole land was conquered before they were allowed to return to their families on the eastern side of the Jordan. Okay. So the account is given to us there to remind us that what Joshua accomplished on the western side of the Jordan was built upon what Moses had accomplished on the eastern side of the Jordan. Which goes to show that in the Christian life, whatever that we have accomplished has not been accomplished by ourselves alone. It has always been through the ministry of other people. Look at your own conversion. You think that you one day decided to buy a copy of the Bible and read it yourself, and you think that you were not influenced by any Christian and you became a Christian yourself? Is that what you're claiming? Does anyone here dare claim that? None of us dare claim that. Let us be honest. God made use of a Christian somewhere to come and speak to us. God made use of a church somewhere and we were invited there to hear the message. God brought somebody who placed a book somewhere and we read it. You see, God has used others to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. It is God's way. God uses human instruments. And similarly, when we serve the Lord, you think we are the one who pioneered this church? You see? But in the first place, where did your faith come from? God used somebody to preach you. God preached to you. And God used others to build up your faith, and along the way God led you and made use of others, and finally you came to this place, you see. And this is how the work was started. So all that we are saying here is the basic principle that God doesn't work in a vacuum. God uses people all through the centuries to bring about his plan being unfolded. God uses people to unfold his plan in the history of mankind. When a good work is established, it is because God has others in the past paving the way. When C.H. Spurgeon preached mightily and won many souls in London, when the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built up, you think Spurgeon started it from scratch? You must remember that others had built up the Metropolitan Tabernacle before him. He made it famous, yes. God used him in his own lifetime, yes. Spurgeon would be the last person to claim credit for the great work that was done in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. So let us understand this principle. Joshua was able to accomplish much in the land of Canaan only because Moses has paved the way for him on the eastern side of the Jordan. Okay. And then finally, from verse 7 onwards, are the list of all the kings conquered. And this is to remind ourselves that whatever has been accomplished by the help of God. It is because God has given us the opportunity. God has been with us. And what is required of us is that we always depend on God. We always be persistent in obedience to Him. And that is why we read of verses like verse 15 of chapter 11. As the Lord has commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses commanded Joshua. Joshua also obeyed what God has commanded. Let us draw to a close. We have looked at the first section, how the northern kingdoms were conquered. Then in chapter 11, verse 16, onwards, right to the end of the chapter, we see an overview of the conquest. Along the way, we have drawn lessons and applied them to ourselves. We have applied lessons mainly in two main areas, in the area of missions and in the area of sanctification. Or put in other words, in the area of preaching the gospel and in the area of growing in the Christian life. We do not want to take for granted the importance of these lessons to ourselves. We want to acknowledge that these are important. But as we close, we want to take note that in summary, we can see two qualities that are needed, namely persistent trust in God and consistent zeal for God. These are two ingredients. And perhaps put that way, it is more biblical. Trust in God first, then zeal for God follows. Persistent trust in God and consistent zeal for God. And William Carey, the man greatly used by God as a missionary in India 200 years ago, went into the mission field with this thought ringing in his mind. We must expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. He did not put it the other way. He did not say, attempt great things for God first, then we expect great things from God. No, it was the other way around. He said, expect great things from God. That is first. Then we attempt great things from God. And he did not say one or the other. He put the two together. But in that order, we must expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. So that is as far as missions is concerned. The importance of persistently being zealous but always putting trust in God first. So there must be this persistent trust in God and consistent zeal for God. Now, what about our sanctification? In the last message, we were warned of the weapons of Satan, fear and discouragement. And here we want to remind ourselves of the importance of triumphalism and complacency. So in the previous message, on a personal level, what must we watch out against? Firstly, fear. Fear of man, fear of your safety, fear of your family, fear of your reputation, fear of your career, fear this, fear that. As a result of fear, you become crippled and you are no more useful in God's service. Then the other weapon used by God is discouragement. You could have been so useful, but you became discouraged. Oh, this person say that. Oh, my pastor say that. My church say that. You see, because of what people say or what people do, you become so discouraged and you become useless in the service of God. Don't fall into the trap of the devil. Don't give the devil the victory by becoming fearful or becoming discouraged. But what about today's message? Don't be triumphalistic. Don't be triumphalistic and don't be complacent. When success in gospel work is given to us, give all the glory to God. Don't be triumphalist and say, you see, we are so good. No, it is not because we are good. Give all the glory to God. And equally, don't be complacent. We have done that much. It's sufficient. It's not sufficient. The battle is not over. The battle is over only when we arrive in heaven. While we are on earth, there is more to do. Let us don't rest on our laurels. Don't think that we have done well. But know that there is much more to be done. So these two things then we want to carry with us on a personal level. Don't be triumphalistic. Don't be complacent. Just like we learned last week, don't be fearful. Don't be discouraged. May God help us to be the people that we ought to be.